You're listening to a message from Southland Church. To learn more about Southland, including our service times and upcoming events, listen to us online at mysouthland.com. Today's message comes from Pastor Chris Carr.
All right, amazing. Well, exciting announcements. And with all the women up at the women's retreat, you know, I'm just grateful that the lights are on in this place today. I don't see any shirtless men, so we're all like still behaved and getting ourselves presentable, and that's good to know. I have a picture here. These are the women that are up at Bird River Bible Camp this morning watching church, so let's give them a round of applause as a way of saying hello. Amazing. Praying that that retreat is life-giving and a chance for you to connect with God and with one another. And we're excited to gather together as a church family this morning. I want to talk to you about maturity this morning with a question: are you maturing in your faith? We're going to continue on in this series from 1 John. But a question for you: what is the most impressive building that you have ever seen? Whether that's live and in person, or perhaps that is, you know, you've traveled somewhere and seen it. You know, in high school, I traveled to India with a friend of mine named Mark and his family, and it was an amazing trip, and I'm very fortunate to have been invited to join them. And on that trip, I saw many incredible sights, including many iconic buildings. And I'd have to say for myself, probably the most iconic one was the Taj Mahal, this very iconic building that me and my friend Mark got to see. And yeah, I'm sorry about that. I truly am. I thought that that hat was just the coolest thing. But we grow and mature in many ways in our lives, including in our faith. Okay, on that same trip, I got to see Manhattan. We got to look at some amazing buildings there, such as the Empire State Building and the Statue of Liberty. My mind was blown by what seemed like a never-ending skyline of these crazy buildings. And you know, people will travel the world to see beautiful buildings and impressive structures. See, they amaze us, they fascinate us, and they capture our imagination. With that said, you know what we hardly ever seem to notice when we behold a beautiful building? The foundation. You know, never once in any of my travels when I've seen something really amazing have I stopped and gone, like, get a look at that foundation. Like, wow. Because that's not what draws, you know, that's not what gets our attention. That's not where our eyes go. We like to see the beautiful features, how tall the building is, its amazing design. We don't pay attention to the foundation. And the more I got to think about that, you know, another example came to mind. Back in 2013, my wife and Ellie and I, we built our house. And the whole thing was a God story. We could unpack that, but maybe for another time. But for the point I'm trying to make, you know what I've noticed is over the years, we've had many people into our home, and we love having people over. And, you know, I've heard things like, oh, we love your kitchen, or like, oh, nice layout. I've never had one person say, like, I love your foundation. Just love what you did with that. I'm starting to get offended. Like, do you not appreciate the work that we put in on that foundation? But my guess is that you've never had that either, because we don't, again, notice the foundation. But the foundation is critical to the building. So today I want to ask you this question: are you maturing in your faith? And are you building off of the foundation that Christ has provided for you? And if you've been tracking with us, we've been making our way through 1 John. Pastor Stefan has been doing an amazing job bringing us through this incredible book. And we're now going to pick up in chapter 2 today, verses 12 to 14. And my main point, if it were, is I want to make the case from Scripture that we are called to mature in our faith. And while certainly this is an invitation, I would also say John has been telling us it's an expectation. Remember Pastor Stefan's example of trees, right? Think about it. When you plant a fruit tree in your yard, do you stand beside it and go, hey, I invite you, fruit tree. I invite you to produce fruit. No, you're like, I planted, I expect you to produce fruit, because that's what fruit trees do. There's an expectation there. And in the same way, there is an expectation that a child of God will produce fruit. And you know, a phrase that perhaps captures this in another way is this: we are called to be childlike, not childish. And there's a reason why I mentioned foundations. See, As we mature, we never move away from the foundational truths of the faith, yet we ought to move beyond them, as the author of Hebrews states. You're like, whoa, he just said move beyond the foundational truths. Let me show it to you right out of Scripture. By no means am I suggesting that we move away from them in any way. In fact, we need to cherish them and cling to them even more as we grow in our faith. Hebrews 6:1-3. Therefore, let us move beyond the elementary teachings of Christ and be taken forward to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from acts that lead to death and faith in God, instructions about cleansing rites, he's talking about baptism there, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And God permitting, we will do so. If you go and read that in its context, at the end of chapter 5, the author of Hebrews, he's actually sharing some frustration with the church. He's going, by this time, you should already be teachers, but you need someone to come and instruct you again on these foundational matters. He's going, you're expected to mature in your faith, church. And so while you never move away from these foundational truths, and he lists a bunch here in this passage, we certainly are called to move beyond them. They are the foundation. Now the building is supposed to be built. That's the vision. You are called to maturity. And all throughout, Scripture compels us to take shape in our faith, to produce fruit similar to a building under construction. That is to say, we are to build off of those elementary truths of faith, which are the foundation as we press ahead to maturity. And these truths form the basic building blocks of our faith, how we build our personal lives, our calling, both individually as well as a church. Now, how do we succeed in this? Well, we do that through childlike faith, simple trust and dependence on Christ, his life, his death, and the power of his resurrection. Simply put, Jesus called this abiding. See, we need a foundation, but a good illustration of it actually is going back to the tree. A tree has a foundation as well, but it's a living foundation. Unlike a building that's made out of cement, which is lifeless and dead, it provides a good foundation, absolutely. A tree, though, has roots that go deep down into the soil, and it is a source of life to that tree, but it's also a source of stability for the tree. And as we mature and grow in our faith, we need a foundation much like roots of a tree. They need to be living and going deep into the soil of Christ. And how does that work? It works through the power of the Holy Spirit, but the Holy Spirit turns and says, I want you to participate in this building of the foundation. Now let's reverse engineer this. If that's how we succeed, how do we fail? We fail through childish obstinance, a stubbornness by refusing to mature by complacency, compromise in our life, or stubborn self-reliance. That is the opposite of Jesus' command to abide. If your life is filled with complacency, compromise, and self-reliance, you need to really stop and question, is that the foundation that Christ tells me to have? We are called to abide in him. There's the old famous saying by Augustine. I always get that name mixed up, but it is this: without God, we cannot. Without us, God will not. He invites us to participate with him in this maturing. So today's teaching text is from 1 John chapter 2, 12 to 14. And here's where we see this concept presented to the church in a very John-like way, which I'll explain in a moment. But in this passage, John is going to present three broad categories for spiritual maturity. They act sort of as a framework, so to speak. John gives three stages of spiritual maturity. He talks to children, the beginning stages of construction. He talks to fathers, a vision of the completed building, and then he talks to young men, the in-between stage where the work is being carried out. Now, a quick caveat before I read you the passage, just so you're aware, although John uses masculine figures to represent two out of three of these stages, this passage shouldn't be understood as an address for men only, nor strictly as a distinctive age demographic kind of instruction, as you find elsewhere in Scripture. It's not supposed to be so much understood that way, as rather the process of maturing in your faith. This is for men and women. This is for the church. We are called to mature. In the same way that children become young men and young men become fathers and fathers produce children, obviously with the help of mothers. And so that is the process of discipleship and maturing in our faith. And John is using this framework to explain the various stages of spiritual maturity. So without further ado, let me read to you this beautiful passage. 1 John chapter 2, 12 to 14. John writes this. I am writing to you, dear children, because your sins have been forgiven on account of his name. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. And I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, dear children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God lives in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Father, I just pray that as we open your word again, would you make it come alive by the power of your Holy Spirit? Help me to be clear and concise. Thank you for your word. Thank you that it is truth, and we can build our lives off of it. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, real quick, in my Bible, the chapter or the heading over this section of scripture, which of course isn't a part of the original text, but that's okay, they can be helpful. The heading would be reasons for writing. And so let's just cover a few of those, kind of set the stage and give some context. Reasons for writing. Who wrote this book? Well, it's almost certainly John, as in the disciple and the apostle of Christ, the same man who wrote the Gospel of John. And this is seen in the writing style as well, in his writing style as well as in the introduction. The first verses of 1 John and the first verses of the book of John, it's a dead giveaway that this is the apostle John. 1 John 1 verse 1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim about the word of life. And you keep reading and you see John in 1 John, he's talking about Jesus. He wants us to know Jesus. And then consider the opening line of the Gospel of John. Note the similarities. In the beginning, John loved the beginning. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. So note, the Word is a he, it's a person. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. And so John is using all of these similar images and words, connecting the dots and trying to get his readers to understand he's talking about Jesus, who exists from the beginning, God in flesh. Now, who is the intended audience for John? Well, the simple answer is the church, right? Specifically, though, some suggest John was living in and writing to the believers in Ephesus at this time. But this book is for the church. This book is for us. And that's why I'm thrilled we're going through it. And so let's track our way a little bit further into 1 John. What else is said? John expresses the desire for fellowship, for unity, agreement, harmony with those that he's writing to make our joy complete, he says. That's why he's writing, because he wants to make our, or the word actually could be your, joy complete. We call the gospel the good news. So it logically follows. He's going, this is good news, and we want to make your joy complete. That's why John is writing. Then he urges the believers that to stay in the light, to walk in the light. John states, God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. He then urges the believers to walk in the light as God is in the light. And this is what fellowship is. You can't have fellowship by trying to unite light and darkness. It doesn't work. Those are two opposite things. John's saying, come into the light, and now you can have fellowship with God. You can't mix light and dark. John says, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. Well, that's interesting. So this is a command we want. He wants fellowship amongst the body, but then he also wants fellowship between us and God. That's true fellowship. And John concludes, and the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. That's a really key point. That's a foundational truth. So don't lose sight of that. Now, pause for a second. You're like, why are we going back? I thought we were in 2 John. Why are we all the way back in 1 John? Let me give you some context for why I'm taking you back for a moment. Because sometimes when we read the Bible, particularly a passage like this in 2 John, we think, oh, I guess John is like changing topics. Like he's now going to start talking about something completely different. But it's important that we see in 2 John, our main passage for today, the one addressed to children, fathers, and young men, John isn't saying anything new. If you read it and then go back into all of 1 John and the beginning part of 1 and then 2, you're going to see John is really providing a summary. So back to the point, what is said? We're just tracking through this book, leading us back to our teaching text. Continuing on, John is going to give us two important if we statements. He says, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Now, who has that verse memorized because of Set Free? Amen. I love 1 John 1:9. I'm so glad that we repeat it like 100 times in that retreat because it helps me. It's like a freebie. Now I get to memorize it as well as experience its truth. So John is saying that living in the light doesn't mean perfection, not yet at least. And that's actually a really important point. Living in the light actually does mean perfection. We needed Christ's perfection, his sacrifice on the cross. Christ is perfect. And he died for us. But in the meantime, while we wait for his return, we won't be perfect. But make no mistake, church, that the goal is perfection. We are heading in that direction. And when Jesus comes one day to establish his kingdom here on earth, that is the hope that we will be made perfect. We will be done with sin, and we will be completely in the light. What a good promise. And so John is talking here about as we wait for his return, he reminds us to continue to battle with the darkness and fight off sin in our lives, even after receiving the free gift of salvation. Again, what are we to do about that problem of sin? Well, John says, we confess our sins. Walking in the light is to be a confessing believer. Refuse the right to allow shadows to reign in your life. Rather, expose them to the light of the gospel in Jesus Christ. That's the good news. Don't hide in the shadows any longer. When we sin, we confess it, we acknowledge the problem, we take ownership. We repent, meaning to turn. We go, okay, I don't want to go that direction anymore, and then we continue walking with Jesus. Now, a possible misunderstanding, again, there might be some new, you know, people that are curious about the faith in this room, and really, a bonus here is I'm kind of sharing the gospel through John's writing. You might be wondering, though, like, okay, so John is saying that Jesus is a get-out-of-jail-free card? He's saying that I can sin away and confess my sin as needed later? And the answer is no. To even think that way is repulsive when you consider the supreme sacrifice that Jesus made for us on the cross. In fact, John opens up the second chapter of this book by saying, my dear children, I write to you so that you will not sin. John's desire here for us isn't to view Jesus as a get-out-of-jail-free card. He's trying to elevate Jesus and the supremacy of who Jesus is, the Word made flesh, the one who took on flesh and paid your sin and mine on the cross. To even think that we could cheapen that by going, oh, I'll casually sin and then confess that later, should be repulsive to us. But look, right after he says that, he's writing that we may not sin, but if anybody does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for our sins, but also for the sins of the whole world. Again, refuse the right for shadows to reign in your life, and rather expose your sin to the light, trust in Jesus, confess your sins, repent, and follow him. That's the gospel. And lastly, very briefly here, before I know we got to get to our teaching text, but John explains what knowing God looks like. And Pastor Stephen shared a message last week, and that was amazing. If you haven't heard it, please go back and listen to that. But he talks about the fruit of knowing God. John actually gives us fruit or a metric to know. Do you know God? It equals this in your life. Two things that John illustrates before our teaching text in chapter 2. He says, number one, by keeping his commands. That is a fruit of knowing God, a result of knowing God. It's faith expressed through acts of love towards God. John writes, we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commands. perfectly? No. But is that our desire? Yes. And are we seeing that growing in our lives? Absolutely, by the help of the Holy Spirit. And then the second fruit is loving others. Faith expressed through acts of love towards others, to the brothers and sisters, John writes. Anyone who loves their brother and sister lives in the light. That is a fruit of knowing God, is loving your brother and sister. So very simply, fruit equals loving God and loving people. And that's something that we as a church are aspiring to do. And just as we expect an apple tree to produce apples, we should expect a child of God to produce fruit, aka mature in their faith. And now we've come full circle. Now we've set ourselves up to understand what John is writing in 1 John chapter 2, verses 12 to 14. So I'm going to give you now a framework for spiritual maturity from John's writing. John says, I'm writing to you, dear children. And remember, none of this is new. This is now a summary statement. Almost imagine this as now John has explained what I've just gone through. He's now taking us up to the 10,000 foot view so that we can look down and broadly see how does this map out in the life of a disciple who's following Jesus. And John gives us this framework. I'm writing to you, dear children, because your sins have been forgiven on account of his name. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. And I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. Fathers, children, the beginning stages of the construction, the foundation. Fathers, a vision of the completed building. And then young men, the stage where the work is being carried out. So let's look at this process of maturing in our faith. And let's see how it can be seen in a similar light to building a building with a foundation. That's where you start, right? So John starts with the children. I'm going to call this the childhood stage. Remember, this is applicable for all believers. This is the childhood stage. I'm writing to you, dear children, because your sins have been forgiven on account of his name. Dear children seems to be John's favorite way to refer to the church. I like to call him Papa John. But then I think that there's a pizza place called Papa John's. So I'm like, maybe we won't call him Papa John. But now that'll be stuck in your head and you'll call him Papa John. But you can just see this guy has the Father's heart. Remember that he walked with Jesus. He saw how Jesus treated people. He was discipled directly under the best of the best of the best. And now has been faithfully following Jesus for many years, even after Jesus' resurrection and ascension. He's continuing to pour into the church. And so he writes to the church, dear children. He says that all throughout the book, in fact. He uses that phrase multiple times, including the very last verse of this book. Spoiler alert, but this is how John coolly just ends his book. Dear children, keep yourself from idols. It's like mic drop and he just walks away. And you're like, whoa, Papa John, okay? Sorry. Further, note that John also sees himself as a child, though. He doesn't just refer to the church as children. Look at what he says in 1 John 3, verse 1. See what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. Do you just feel the excitement behind that verse? You see John just writing that and then just sitting back and going, and that is what we are. We are children of God, and that was something John emphasized to the church. Now, maybe you've become very familiar with that concept, perhaps so much so that it doesn't grip your heart when you hear it. But can I tell you, it should grip your heart. That should shock you to read that the God of the universe, the one who created all things, in the beginning, he created, and now he looks at you and says, child, son, daughter. It's amazing. It's absolutely amazing. And second, it should actually, at times, I think, cause us to go, like, a child? What are the implications of that? That requires humility. I think one of the greatest insults you can give an adult is to say, you're acting like a child. Now, that has never been said in marriage, ever. But that would be, like, one of the greatest insults because you're like, I am a grown person, okay? Yet John says, hey, we're all children of God, and that requires humility. John associates this childhood stage with the central truth of the gospel, that our sins have been forgiven on account of Jesus' name. That's just another way of saying, according to Jesus' atoning work for us on the cross. According to his name is according to his actions, what Jesus did for us. And this is foundational. As previously mentioned, John brought up this promise already a few times in just the opening chapter and a half of this epistle. He wants us to know, hey, this is a big one. Do not miss that Jesus died in your place. He is the propitiation for you and I. He is the atoning sacrifice for you and I. Those are big words, but if you don't know what they mean, go back and listen to Pastor Stephan's sermons, okay? I'll save myself some time. No matter what season of life or stage of the Christian journey you're in, this is an amazing truth that we should see as precious and timeless. We have been forgiven because of what Christ has done for us. Now, has this truth become mundane for you? Do you find yourself sometimes coming to church and going like, you're like, you wouldn't ever say this out loud, but you're like, okay, I've heard the like he died on the cross for me stuff enough, okay? Lay off a little bit, like every Easter we go through. And if you find yourself in that place, can I tell you something? We are never gonna stop emphasizing that truth because it is foundational. And the moment we move away from it, the whole foundation crumbles. We have to move beyond it. As in, we have to now respond to that and build our lives off of that truth, but we never move away from it. And you know, God gave me an amazing analogy for this yesterday. I came home after sermon prep, and I wanted to spend some time with the kids, and I happened to catch Arlo. He's our youngest boy, and we were going to play in the garage. And with Arlo, it just has to be wrestling, okay? He's like all in, and so it started off with football, and then it evolved into tackling, and then finally it evolved into somehow, it just naturally morphed into me giving him spaceship rides. I don't know how we got there, but we did. And so what I would do is he would lay on my lap on the couch, and then I'd stand up and I'd pick him up as high as I could, because yeah, I'm ripped. And then I'm just holding him as high as I can and actually inside going like, oh, I'm dying. But he is just squealing and giggling. And then we would spin around, and then I'd throw him on the couch. And you know what I've noticed? Being a dad, I have four boys. I've noticed this. As soon as you introduce a game like that to your kids, what do you know is going to happen? I throw him down. He just erupts with giggles and then goes, again! And now I realize I've just signed up for 1 hour of spaceship rides with my son Arlo. Because you know what it is about being a child? It never gets old. The game never gets old. The affection from dad never gets old. Again, dad. Again, dad. And so we went from spaceship flying to the moon to, okay, now the spaceship is flying to the sun, and now the spaceship is flying to heaven. And then he goes, again, dad. And I go, Arlo, what is bigger than heaven? And he said, God. And I went, okay, you win. And now we're going to just keep going because it never gets old. And that's like these precious truths of the gospel. Our heart's cry should just be, again, tell me again what he did for me. Show me again what he did for us. It should never grow old. That's part of what it means to be childlike in our faith. And then next, John goes to fathers. Okay, this is the next stage. I'm going to call it the paternal stage. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. Now, you might be going like, okay, why the strange order? Why does John go from children to fathers to young men? Does that bother anybody else? I'm going to be honest with you. That one really bothered me. And the simple answer is I have no clue. But I definitely know when I'm in heaven, I'm going to sit down with John and just ask him, I want to know exactly why. Did you go from children to fathers to young men? But allow me to speculate for a moment. I at least think that there's a principle within this speculation, a biblical one. But it's almost as though John is casting a vision for maturity, as though to say, hey, church, this is your aim, so I'm going to take you from infancy all the way up to the end of the progression. The aim here is to mature and become like a father. And he wants us to get that. Almost imagine like a GPS. You know, you pull out your phone, that's how we get around these days. And what do you need? You need, you know, a destination. Where do you want to go? Your phone is going to plug in your current destination. That's already assumed where you're at. But you're not going to now start thinking about and naming places that you're going to pass along the way. You want to plunk in there the destination, right? And it's almost as though John is saying, here's the destination. Got it, children? Your goal is to grow to be like the Father. And we're going to go skip right over the young man thing for right now, child to father. And I was thinking about that again. When you ask a child, what do you want to be like when you grow up? I'm talking when they're like really young. When they get a little bit older, then they have all sorts of other ideas. But when they're like really young, almost predictably, when you ask a very young child, what do you want to do? They're going to mirror their father. Their eyes aren't on their older brother. They're not on the siblings. They're on dad. Because that's how God's wired us. We look for our father and we go, I want that. I want to build my life like that. So when you ask a kid, what do you want to do? It's often he's looking to, well, what does dad do? And it's as though that's what John is saying. Your goal is to go from child to the father. But now, you know, in a moment we're going to get to this, we have to talk about that process, the young man stage. But continue on this paternal stage of development. John associates this stage with perspective regarding life's ultimate goal. I love this. In just one sentence, it's like, here is life's goal. Some might say that the ultimate goal of life is success or accomplishment, money, good reputation. And hey, those things aren't bad in and of themselves, supposedly, but they're not the ultimate goal presented by Scripture. This is what Scripture says. John 17, verse 3. Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. That's the goal. That's where we're headed. Or Philippians 3, 7 to 8, but whatever were gains to me, I now consider a loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. According to John and other authors of Scripture, the life of a mature follower of Christ can be summarized as one who knows God, the one who is from the beginning. That's maturity. Now, yes, there are many more facets to that, you know, establishing a prayer life, you know, building a good reputation, the way that you treat others, absolutely. But don't you just love the simplicity of John? What's that look like? Know God. That's what a father, that's what a mother, that's what a mature believer in Christ looks like. They know God. And you go, that's it? Know God, that's the only vision. But remember what we've already said. Knowing God doesn't just mean, okay, yeah, like I learned something about him at church. I guess I am now in the paternal stage. No, it means keeping his commands, faith expressed through loving God, and loving others, faith expressed through loving acts towards others. It's a life that is built off of love God, love people. That's what it means to know God. And so just for a moment, I want to give an important note to the mature believers in this room. Thank you. Thank you for making our church a better place. And we've been through some stuff together, and your faith remained firm. And you have no idea how many times I thank the Lord for that. Watching you, and I just see the steadiness, the commitment. I'm going to keep moving forward, a nice, steady plod, which means to just walk, a heavy walk in the same direction with determination. I'm going to follow Jesus. No matter what comes, I will stay firm. Thank you, pillars of our church. Thank you. We need mothers and fathers and foster and adoptive mothers and fathers and just mature believers in Christ in our church, and I thank you. And then lastly, John writes to the young men. I'm going to call this the adolescent stage. I'm writing to you young men because you have overcome the evil one. Okay, let's learn a little bit about this stage now. He's given us our starting point. He's given us our destination, but now there's actually the journey. How do you get to that maturity in Christ? He's writing to the young men. John associates this stage with the war against Satan, evil, and sin as the disciple learns to stand against the tendencies and temptations of the flesh and grow in Christ-likeness. This particular stage is unique as it gets a further description when John repeats himself in verse 14. Again, there too, like, why does John repeat himself? That's a great question, but I'm so glad that he does, because in this case, in verse 14, we get this little insight that he adds to this description for young men. He says, I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God lives in you, and you have overcome the evil one. John is providing a description here of how those in the in-between fight their battles and mature in their faith. They do so by the strength of God and the word of God living within them. We are saved by? We are saved by? Faith. Yeah, grace through faith. All very good. The right answer. So we are saved, we are being saved, and we will be saved. That's how salvation works. There's a process there in the in-between, between now and eternity when Christ comes back. It's called sanctification. Big word, but it's very simple. That's just walking in step with the Holy Spirit and becoming more like Jesus from our starting point until our final destination when Christ returns or he calls us home. And it's in the in-between, John's writing to these young men, and I love how he says, you are strong. You are strong. Young people, you are strong. If you are in Christ, that is a truth. Just as you are saved, but how? Where does your strength come from? Is it by your own strength that you are saved? No, not at all. That's what John has been explaining to us. It's through faith. And so he says, you are strong and the word of God is in you. I was reading John Piper on this passage, just kind of getting thoughts from other Christian preachers and stuff. And I was reading him and he had said, the strength is a result of the word of God in them and the outcome of the word of God in them is the devil is overcome. How cool is that? We have the word of God in us, and therefore we are strong, and we can overcome. Not on our own, but truly because the battle is the Lord's, and I love that. So I want to just talk for a moment to the young people in the room. You are strong, and I want you to just put a fill in the blank there. You are strong, and fill in the blank lives in you. And can I ask you a question, young person? What lives in you? What lives in you? Now, I know you're like, the Word of God. Yes, absolutely, the Word of God. But in this process of maturing in your faith, give me an honest answer. What lives in you? Is it the passions of this world? Is it to be accepted and loved by others? Is it pleasure? Is it entertainment? All of these things are vying for your devotion and allegiance to Jesus Christ. And so what lives in you has an impact on your outcome. You are saved by faith in Christ. Absolutely. It's a work of the Holy Spirit. But now he is inviting you to partner with him. And so be strong and let the word of God dwell richly inside of you. You need to make a choice. At a certain point in your life, like I've had to make this decision too, there comes a point where you say, I've got to own my faith. I've got to make this thing my own. And look, you have a church that is surrounding you, that is cheering you on. And we are so inspired by our young people, aren't we? We see them at our prayer summits. We see them pushing in and getting into community. And it's not to say, like, you got to start doing this. We acknowledge you are doing this. But allow me to encourage you to keep going, no matter the cost, no matter what the world says, no matter who tries to pressure you or entice you to come off of that path, make a decision to be strong by allowing the Word of God to dwell inside of you and the Holy Spirit to work through you. And I'm telling you, there will be fights, but you are an overcomer in Christ. And that is not a cheesy motivational speech. That's the Bible. When John writes to the church, he wants the young men to know, you have overcome the evil one. Keep your chin up and keep fighting. You know, I remember we used to have this verse that hung on, in our dining room. It's 1 Timothy 4, verse 12, and it says, "Don't let anyone look down on you because you are young, but be an example to all believers in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, and in purity." And I remember one day I was sitting in my dining room doing devotions, and I looked up at that verse, and there was almost this, like, a weird prideful response, like, yeah, you know, see, right there, the Bible says no one can look down on me because I'm young, like, I'm doing this. I should be respected because I'm doing this. And then the Lord said to me, "Chris, I want you to read it like this. Don't give anyone a reason to look down on you because you're young." If your life is filled with poor decisions and bad priorities that are leading to consequences for your actions, don't be surprised when people say, "Hey, you need to shape up here." Because it's for your, we're actually, the Bible's speaking out of a place of love. It wants what's best for us. So don't give anyone a reason to look down on you. And when that verse hit me in that way, I felt humbled. I found, okay, God is going to do the work, but I have to participate in it. Now, why does John elaborate on this stage? That's the question. Why do we get the little bonus content for this particular swath in the maturing process? And I'm going to give you my thoughts for that. I wonder if it has to do with where the critical mass of the church is at. It's just such a pivotal moment, the transition from going from being a child to pressing forward as a young person and fighting for your faith. And so I want to point you to the parable of the soils for a moment, Jesus' words in the Gospels. So I'm going to take you to Luke chapter 8, and I want to talk to you about how maturity requires perseverance. Remember that John is casting a vision. He wants the disciples and he wants the church to press forward to maturity, to be men and women that know God, sturdy, unshakable, and firm in their faith. But that kind of maturity is only gotten with perseverance. And that's straight from Scripture. Jesus told a story known as the parable of the sower, or the parable of the soils even. And in it, he told of a farmer who went out and scattered his seeds. And as the farmer scattered the seeds, it fell on various places, different soil conditions. You had the path and the rocky ground and among the thorns and on the rich and fertile soil. And Jesus is going to use this now as a demonstration of how people respond to the word of God. So Jesus gives a thorough explanation, and here it is, straight from Jesus. Luke chapter 8. This is the meaning of the parable. The seed is the word of God. Now note, what did the young men have in them? The word of God, right? So he's saying the seed is the word of God. Now we've connected the dots. Okay, that's what's in the young men. Those along the path are the ones who hear, and the devil comes. Now stop again. Who were the young men overcoming? The devil. Okay, interesting. You see how these two passages are connecting. So the devil comes along and takes away the word from their hearts so that they may not believe and be saved. Those on rocky ground are the ones who receive the word with joy, and when they hear it, but they have no root. They believe for a little while, but in the time of testing, they fall away. The seed that fell among the thorns stands for those who hear, but as they go on their way, they are choked out by life's worries and the riches and pleasures of this world, and they do not mature. But the seed that falls on good soil stands for those with a noble and good heart who hear the word, retain it, and persevering produce a crop. There we see it. Maturing requires perseverance. Many people hear the word preached and even will respond to it initially, but few will retain it and persevere to produce a crop. And it's as though John is saying to those in the middle, those who have given their lives to Christ, who are children of God, now forging ahead in the pathway of maturity, he's saying to them, continue to mature through the power of the Holy Spirit, of course, but it's going to require perseverance. And scads of Scripture speak to this. I don't have time to go through them. I'm actually going to run out of time, but that's okay. I wanted to put up a challenge for you. So many scriptures speak to this. Galatians 6, verse 7 to 10, Ephesians 4, Philippians 3, Colossians 2, 1 Timothy 4, James 1, James 1, 21 to 22, 2 Peter 1, 5 through 11, and that's just what I could come up with in literally like 5 minutes in my office. As I just started to go, okay, what passages do I know of that talk about the call to maturing in our faith? And so my encouragement to you this week as a devotional challenge, I want to encourage you, why don't you just spend some time reading those passages and see the call for perseverance in our faith, the call to be taken forward into maturity. And then because I know I have missed some scriptures, for sure I have, I'm going to give you another challenge. Why don't you start adding to that list? Just keep a running tab of other passages that come to mind, and maybe even just share that with a friend or your small group. Hey, I want to add these to the list. And let's get the scriptures in us, the word of God in us, and let's take this call to mature seriously. Oh, I wish I had time to read that Philippians 1 in particular, but I'll let you guys do it. I'll let you read that in your devotions. Now, let's talk really quick about a warning, two warnings actually. Two warnings I want to give that can threaten to stop or hinder our maturing in Christ. Number one, no shortcuts, and number two, no sitting stagnant. We are expected to mature in Christ, but here are two important warnings. Number one, there is no shortcuts. We can't skip the hard stuff, nor should we want to. I'll tell you, so many of my most cherished words from God, some of the best perspectives and wisdom that I've been able to gain in just 34 short years have come not from my mountaintop moments so much as my valley low moments. So don't try to take shortcuts and skip ahead. That whole young man thing, like, whoa, that sounds a little intense, sounds like a battle. Maybe I'm just going to try to sidestep that and just get right on to the goal, which is, you know, that paternal stage. No, you can't do it, nor should you want to do it. Because God has lessons for you, and it's how he wants to produce in you the kind of heart that really knows God. If you've met someone before that is just steady in all, like, doesn't matter what's going on in the world, you're like, that person has a peace that is unexplainable. They're just not shaken. When everybody else is crumbling and falling apart, they're just consistent. You ever stop and wonder, like, how'd they get there? They didn't take shortcuts, I'll tell you that much. They persevered in the in-between. So don't take a shortcut. Number two, no sitting stagnant. And it's so easy to slip into idleness. It's so easy to think like, oh, good message that I heard at church today. I'm going to get to work applying that to my life tomorrow or this next week. What about today? How can we apply this word to us today? Or out of your devotions, your time with God, how can you take that word of God and give it feet and obey it today? Don't sit stagnant. James actually warns that you can deceive yourself by getting into the word and not obeying it. Did you know that? James chapter 1, go and check it out. So don't sit stagnant. Additionally, we have real problems with armchair critics. I think that's always been a problem. But it's so prevalent today because everybody's able to chime in and comment on everything. And so what we end up doing is everybody is critiquing everybody else. I was listening to a podcast this week just about that. And it was a Colson Center podcast. And they brought up D.L. Moody in this really amazing example. D.L. Moody, of course, was a very famous and notable Christian figure, an evangelist, and a pastor. And one day, D.L. Moody was critiqued for his approach to evangelism. And I love his response because it's gripping. It's also a little bit cheeky, and I like that. But it's also very convicting. Look at how D.L. Moody responded to criticism. He said, "It's clear that you don't like my way of doing evangelism. You've raised some really good points. Frankly, I sometimes don't like the way I'm doing evangelism." Anybody else ever feel that way? Whatever that situation is in life, like, I don't even like how I'm doing it. But look at how he finishes. "But I like my way of doing it better than I like your way of not doing it." Let that sink in. Next time you are going to critique someone for standing for truth because they didn't do it right according to your standards, I want you to really measure your life. Are you sharing truth? Are you being a part of the solution, or are you just getting really good at identifying the problems? It's easy to find problems in this world. It's much harder to be carried forward into maturity and say, I'm going to be a part of the solution. And you know, I started thinking this week, what's my excuse? What's my excuse for my propensity to just be a coward, if I'm honest? Oh, I just start crawling in my skin when I have to take a stand on something. And I start considering the boldness of Charlie Kirk to just speak truth into a culture that so desperately needed it. And he did so with grace and love, by the way. And then I start looking at my life, and I start going, I'm 34. I'm 3 years older than this guy. What's my excuse? And I'm not saying I've never stood for truth. I'm just saying I'm done living with cowardice. I want to take a stand for Jesus. And I'm so encouraged and inspired because I see people responding to this and going, I'm done. I'm done just playing in the shallow end. I want to be taken forward into maturity. I want to. They look at Charlie Kirk's example because that's what's on everybody's minds right now. And they go, I want to be like that. Can I tell you something? That's an amazing desire. That is an amazing desire. But good intentions don't necessarily lead to good fruit. You've got to put it into practice, and I've got to put it into practice. And so I don't say this as like a judgy kind of thing, or I don't mean to come off harsh, but I was just so humbled by that. Humbled by the statement from D.L. Moody, I like my way of doing it better than your way of not doing it, and going, okay, Jesus, help me then. Here's my cowardice, give me courage. I'm praying for four C's this year. I'm praying for courage over cowardice. I'm praying for contentment over covetousness. I'm praying for clarity over confusion, and I'm praying for conciseness over complexity. Because I want to grow in those things, and so I hope that God is spurring you on to grow as well. But let's land this plane. Let's mature in our faith. Let's be childlike and not childish. As we mature, we are called to remain childlike. And that's a call to humility as well as a reminder to hold on to the foundational truths upon which we build our lives and the church. And consider the words of Jesus. Jesus said this, "Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God, belongs to such as these." And this next line is where we get that phrase, childlike faith. "Truly I tell you, anyone who does not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter into it." And he took the children into his arms, placed his hands on them, and blessed them. You know what I've often found interesting about that verse? The very next portion of scripture, do you know what it is? It's the parable of the rich young ruler. And here comes along a guy who's got it all together. He's got money, he's got influence, he's got power. And what does he start off by saying? What can I do to inherit the kingdom of heaven? Thinking, oh, like what's the bill? I bet I can pay it. But look back to what Jesus just said. You do not buy the kingdom of heaven. You receive the kingdom of heaven like a child. Nobody in here, doesn't matter how tall your reputation is, how many successes you've had in life, Jesus does not need you, but he wants you. He wants you on his team. And he's looking for childlike faith to say, okay, whatever you say, I will do it. You ask me to speak on this, I'm going to do it. You ask me to go and reach out to my neighbor, share the gospel, I'm going to do it. You ask me to host that person for dinner, I'm going to do it. That's childlike faith. Childlike faith is humble. It's honest. It's teachable and trusting. Children are bold and joyful. They're loving and dependent on their parents. They're innocent and they're pure. Do you want to make a difference in this world? Have childlike faith. Trust in God. He's willing to do anything. He's willing to take you anywhere that he's willing to cover any of the, you know, the scary stuff that he needs to provide and whatever. If he's called you to do it, he's going to provide you what you need. It doesn't always mean easy. Doesn't mean he's going to. No, in fact, it's the opposite. He might call you into a really difficult thing. But a child just says, okay, if dad's going, if mom's going, what else could I need? That's childlike faith. So let's be carried forward, childlike, not childish. Let's mature in our faith. Let's be bold. Let's be loving. Let's act like children of God.
If today's message has encouraged you, please take a moment to rate us and subscribe on iTunes, Spotify, or wherever you stream podcasts. For access to previous messages, videos, and live services, visit us online at myselfund.com or download the Selfund Church app. Thank you again for tuning in to this week's message.